Acts chapter 27. Let me pray for us as we begin today. Father, I pray you'd still our minds, that you'd quiet us, that you would help us to train our thoughts to your word and to you, and to shut out the outside world right now. Give us the discipline and the ability and the grace to listen this morning. Help me, Lord, to think clearly and to preach clearly. And may your word just open to us. May we feel the salt spray on our faces from the voyage this morning. We pray that you would press the truth of your word home to our lives. We pray that the Spirit would illumine and convict and comfort. Help us, O Christ, we pray in your name. Amen. Some of us in the room this morning have seen that show on the Weather Channel called Storm Stories. You know, those harrowing, nail-biting, white-knuckle accounts of how people survive tornadoes and blizzards and hurricanes and all kinds of weather-related catastrophe. I think the Weather Channel has taken to try to make us as nervous as they possibly can these days. I'm not sure. I remember watching an episode on Hurricane Katrina, that Category 3 hurricane that devastated the city of New Orleans in 2005. And the episode was largely about a gentleman who chose to remain in his two-story home. And he describes, as the episode progresses, of watching the water coming up the stairwell to his second floor, and him wondering if he would actually make it out alive. It was merely by the grace of God he did, of course. It was a very harrowing episode. Well, Acts 27 is that kind of account. We are this morning in Paul's storm story. It is his harrowing, nail-biting, white-knuckle account of his ocean voyage to Rome. It is one of the most thorough accounts of ancient sailing on record, period. It is accurately written. People have said, many said, that the man who wrote Acts 27 had to be an eyewitness. It is stunning in its accuracy and its drama. Put your face close enough to the page, it will come up wet. This is Paul's storm story, and our account begins today with the storm. The first part that we'll see in this account is the storm, and I see five characteristics of the storm, or the voyage, rather, either way you want to think about it. The first characteristic that we see is difficulty. This voyage begins with difficulty. The first characteristic we'll see here is difficulty. Verse 1 begins, "And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius." You remember now that Paul's been in protective custody of Rome for 2 years. And note that this section begins, "we." And so we know that Luke has rejoined the group. It's thought that during the 2 years that Paul's been in custody, that Luke's been out gathering research to write the book of Luke and the book of Acts. Well, now we see him back with Paul as they journey together on this voyage. Verse 2 continues, "And embarking on a ship of Andromedium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica." Andromedium is a city up the coast of Asia here. It was designed to journey along the coast. It was referred to as a coasting ship. It is not a ship used for open sea voyage in the Mediterranean. It could quickly go from port to port. And in this way, Paul, Julius, the centurion, could journey from port to port and find a ship that would take them to Rome, a larger ship. And this is what we see them doing. Verse 3 says, "The next day we put in at Sidon, And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. Luke tells us that the prevailing winds this time of year, they're at Sidon now and beginning the journey up along this portion of the coast. The winds at this time of the year come from the west and the northwest and would be predominantly against them. And this is why they have to sail around the side and top of Cyprus, or else they won't make any headway at all. The winds would prevent them from doing that. Verse 5 continues, "And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board, hugging the coast now." They make it up to this point here. Here is Cilicia, Pamphylia, and they hug the coastline because the natural flow, the current, is westward. And picking up land breezes, they're able to make some progress to this major port called Myra. Myra was a major stop on the grain route from Alexandria to Myra to Rome. And they find a sea-going vessel now, a ship of Alexandria, much larger. We know that it could carry 276 people. Later on, we'll be given that number. Verse 7, "We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go further, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone, coasting along it with difficulty. We came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia." Cnidus now is over here. Probably this journey from Sidon to Myra took 10 to 15 days. And it is most likely that from Myra to Cnidus it took another 10 to 15 days. It says the wind is against them. And again, these are those west-northwest winds blowing a headwind, if you will, and forcing them to take a southward turn along the island of Crete, where again they try to pick up the lee side of the island to make progress. They find them landing here at the harbor of Fair Havens, which is near the city of Lycia. So first of all, please see that the journey, not the storm yet, but the journey begins with difficulty as Paul and others begin their voyage to Rome. And now watch it escalate from difficulty to danger in verse 9. "Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, 'Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. The delay from the headwind has started to make them anxious.'" And Luke tells us in verse 9, the voyage is dangerous because the fast was already over. We know that the date of the fast, it's the Day of Atonement he's referring to. And that year it fell on October 5th. Well, beginning with September 14th until November 11th, sea voyage on the Mediterranean was regarded as very dangerous. And they are right in the middle of that time span. After November 11th, it's viewed as suicidal. And sea travel on the Mediterranean virtually ceases for the winter months, for about 3 months. And so they're looking for a place to spend the winter because travel now becomes very dangerous. Paul speaks up to this effect in verse 10. It says he advises them. That's a little tame. It's more like he warns them. He admonishes them. He urges them. Who, after all, is the most experienced traveler on board this ship? It's Paul. Somebody estimates, one commentator estimates that by this time Paul has made, traveled nearly 3,500 miles on the ocean. So, actually, if there's anybody to say what the danger is, it would be, in fact, Paul, of all people. Verse 11. continues. But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. Actually, after all, he wants to get his grain to Rome. He wants to earn his money. And verse 12, and because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing both southwest and northwest, spend the winter there. The plan here now is to just make a voyage of a few hours. It's not far. Phoenix is a much more suitable harbor. It offers more protection of the ship in the winter storms. Let's at least go on from Fair Havens, just around the corner, if you will, to Phoenix. And this is what they attempt. Now it escalates from danger to drastic measures, as we're about to see next in verse 13. It escalates from difficulty now to danger, and then now even we see drastic measures as they face the storm. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the northeaster struck down from the land. This is, the sailors would recognize, this is their old enemy, sometimes called the Euroquillo. The NIV says it was a storm with a wind of hurricane force. The weather changed quickly in the Mediterranean this time of the year, and now the winds blow from the northeast this way, and the ship is caught in the open, and it is blown out from the island of Crete. Verse 15 continues, it says, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along, running under the lee of a small island called Cauda. Driven off course now and forced out in the sea, there is this tiny little island you can see. This is from the ESV Study Bible. If you'd rather look at your own version, you've got one in the back. But this tiny little island of Cauda, and what they're trying to do is to sail on the sail to the lee side of Cauda and batten down the ship as best as they can to prepare for this storm that's begun to blow. And it continues with these drastic measures in verse 16 once more, running under the lee of a small island called Cauda. We managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. The first measure they take is to secure the lifeboat, the dinghy, the skiff, and it would be towed behind the ship. The ship, and by now it's possible that the lifeboat is filled with water and making passage or steerage difficult. And so they begin to, by pulling in the lifeboat, and it's not just sailors doing this. They put the landlubbers, the civilians, if you were, into use here. Luke says, we, with difficulty, pulled in the lifeboat. He's probably riding this still with the blisters on his hands from the rope. And more drastic measures continue. In verse 17, after hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. They would pass underneath the ship what were called frapping cables. And these they would run along the course of the ship all along, and they would run from side to side underneath the ship. Storms like this not only broke the wooden supports of the sails, the spars, it would also blow apart the ship. They're literally trying to keep the ship's timbers together with these frapping cables that pass underneath. And they feared that the storm, as fierce as it is, would blow them from Cauda to the coast of North Africa, to Syrtis. And this is a coast of desolate quicksand. The reason they have this fear is because that's probably happened on many occasions to ships in those waters. They've been driven onto the quicksands of Syrtis. And so Luke tells us they lowered the gear. And your version might say they lowered the sea anchor. But what Luke is probably talking about in this verse is probably a reference to the gear connected with the fair weather sails. Here is they're in the lee of this island. They've got some time to take action. And so they, They lower the fair weather sails to the deck with the spars attached to them. What you might know as topsails or top gallant masts, we're not very versant in naval vocabulary, but they're the fair weather sails. And they lower them to the deck below. And Luke continues, and thus we were driven along. That is, with the right side of the ship toward the wind, and with some sails set, the captain would have attempted to steer the ship slightly north of west, about 8 degrees north of due west. Drastic measures continue in verse 18. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Now you can see, ladies and gentlemen, the desperation begin to set in. Now things begin to go over the side of the boat with speed. They begin to throw over the cargo, which is largely grain. It's possible that a good portion of it is already ruined, soaked by water under deck. Luke also tells us that another desperate measure they take is they threw the ship's tackle overboard. This is probably a reference to the ship's mainsail. And by mainsail, I mean the mainsail. It would have been attached to a huge spar, a huge wooden beam that if you turned it sideways would have probably run the length of the ship. All hands are required to do this. It would have taken nearly all of the 276 people on board the ship to get this thing over the side, possibly still attached. They might have used this as a break in the water to slow them down. But in the fury of this nor'easter, drastic measures are taken to survive. And this is the third characteristic of the storm. The fourth characteristic is the duration of how long it lasts. Look now in verse 19 again. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. You might read verse 19 and think, well, 3 days. You know, I think I could hold out for 3 days. Come on. You know, one of my least favorite things to do is drive in a torrential downpour. I would go so far as to say, I hate driving in torrential rain. You know, you have to pay so much closer attention to what's going on outside the car. You have to rivet your eyes on the lights in front of you in case someone stops suddenly, as people are prone to do in torrential rains. There's glare now from the headlights and the taillights that I usually wear sunglasses in the rain to cut down the glare. You have to grip the steering wheel with both hands. You wouldn't think of driving in a torrential rain with one hand on the wheel. You have to feel that your tires are still gripping the pavement. After about 15 or 20 minutes of this, I'm done. Lord, thank you for the rain, driving rain that it is. Father, it would be great if it stopped now. And I ask how you feel after 15 minutes in a driving rainstorm. You're ready to be done. You know, there's an account of a gentleman sailing in the Atlantic. He sailed with, it was actually the former chaplain of the United States House of Representatives, James David Ford. And he tells the story of the spring of 76. He sailed across the Atlantic from Plymouth, England, not New England, England, Old England, you know, all the way across the Atlantic to New York, 5,992 miles. During the trip, he says, we hit a real hurricane. Some of the waves were 35 feet high, and frankly, I was scared. My father had said, don't go. You have 5 children. Wait till they're grown. And then die. The hurricane went into its third day. And I thought of my father's words about the children. I thought, why am I out here? Was this thing that I thought was courage and adventure really just foolhardy? The skies were black. Clouds were scudding by. I wanted to pray for God to stop the storm, but I felt guilty because I'd voluntarily gotten into this. I didn't have to go across the ocean. Finally, I came up with the marvelous prayer. 7 words. Oh God, I have had enough. Amen. Now the amazing thing is, he writes that within a half an hour, the storm stopped. Look, 3 days in a driving nor'easter would be enough for any of us. We know that it wasn't a 3-day storm. We know later on it says that it lasted 14 days. 2 weeks in a nor'easter. Everything you own is wet. You are perhaps violently seasick. And if you're not seasick, you're sick from watching everybody else be seasick. Not that you're interested in eating, but most of the food below decks has been ruined. There is no end to the storm in sight. Verse 20 tells us that the storm went on, as I said, for 14 days. And all of this, this duration, led most of the ship's company to despair, which is the next characteristic in verse 20. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. At this point, we can probably guess that the ship is taking on water and beginning to sink. And the reason we make that conclusion is because in verse 26, Paul talks about running the ship aground. You run a ship aground that is sinking, friend. That is only one way to save a sinking ship is you run it aground. It's either that or founder at sea. The ship is taking on water, beginning to sink. And they give up all hope of being rescued, saved. And the storm brings them to despair. Now some of us, perhaps most of us, have never been at sea. But the shape that this storm takes, oh, it's all too familiar to you. A storm that begins with difficulty, that escalates to danger, that leads to desperate measures, that seems to last forever, and that finally leads to despair. That kind of storm, you know well. You've never been in a nor'easter. You've never been at sea, but life has given you several storms like the one Luke describes. And Pastor Chuck Swindoll describes them like this. What do you do when you're in the hospital and the lights have been turned out and you're trying to believe the news you were given? You lie there alone. How do you face tomorrow's fierce blast? Right now it's just you and God, and alien, unexpected waves of doubt are slamming relentlessly against your soul. What do you do when your mate walks out and you're left alone and living in the backwash of months, even years of consequences you caused? Perhaps angry, threatening storm clouds have begun to roll in at the office. The once clear skies of long-term success now look ominously dark. You sense the worst is yet to come. What do you do when this storm hits? What do you do when those wildly out of control storms come crashing into your life? How do you silence those real world fears that storms create? And how do you quiet the panic that begins to hit you like waves of seasickness? Well, let's find out as we move from storm to strength now. As we move from storm to strength, look with me at verse 21. It says, since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. This is not comeuppance. This is not Paul's nanner or anything like that. He just simply, frankly says, look, I knew. Yet now, 22, I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. And that phrase Luke uses in verse 22, take heart, is a medical term that refers to sick people keeping up their spirits. The word means to have courageous good humor. It refers to having an optimistic outlook that causes the heart to swell. It means to have your heart return. And that, for that reason, it's translated in my version, take heart. It could also be translated, be of good cheer, or be in good spirits and take heart, or keep up your courage. It's this optimism that you sometimes and most often see in those who like to fish. One man describes that, fishing is hope experienced. To be optimistic in a slow bite is to thrive on hope alone. When asked, how can you fish all day without a hit? The true fisherman replies, hold it, I think I felt something. If the line goes slack, he says, he'll be back. Now, I know two such optimistic fishermen in the room today. That is what Luke is describing. That is what Paul says. That's the kind of thing he's calling them to take heart. Keep up your courage, men. And this is what we're called to do when the storm hits. When those waves of panic begin to creep, the Word of God calls us to take heart. Now, Rob, wait a minute. Keep your courage up? You've got to be kidding. Take heart? You know, to me, that sounds like just, oh, the skies are going to clear up, put on a happy face. That is about as lame as don't worry, be happy. And so that's what I'm supposed to do when the storm hits. I'm supposed to take heart. Now hold on. Hold on with that pessimistic thought you have. Paul's going to give us two reasons why we should keep up our courage. He goes on to, in this speech to the crew, to give us two reasons to take heart. Why? Then should we keep up our courage? Verse 23, he will tell us, for this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. Take heart, Paul says, because you belong to God. The first reason you should keep your courage up is because you belong to God. There's a general sense in which everything belongs to God. As the creator of all things, everything belongs to Him. Generally speaking, yes, everything belongs to Him. But very specifically, we belong to Christ because He purchased us with His blood. Christ bought and paid for us through His payment for sin upon the cross. Listen to the Word of God in 1 Corinthians 6. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Titus 2:14 and 1 Peter 2:9. both instruct us that we are a people for His possession. From our scripture reading that Steve led us in this morning, Isaiah 43, the Word of God tells us, "But now, thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." It is that story about the boy who hand-carved his own boat, painstakingly crafting every detail of this little ship. He finished it, he painted it, he took it out to the river and set its little sail, and he enjoyed watching it around, poking it around with a little stick. And a gust of wind came up and blew it into the middle of the river. The channel picked up the boat and began to carry it downstream. And he was running along the banks trying to keep up with his boat. He could not. And it was carried out of his sight. A man downstream picked up the boat. And he saw that it had been handmade. And so he took it to a local shopkeeper who purchased the boat. And the shopkeeper put it in his front window for sale. And sometime later, the boy walking through the town looked in the shop window and couldn't believe his eyes. There was his boat. And so he stormed into the store. "Hey, mister, that's my boat in your window." But he couldn't prove it, of course. He said, "I'm sorry, son, you'll have to pay for it." So he did. And he walked out of the store with the boat in his hand. And he said, "You're mine twice. I made you and I bought you. And this, dear saint, is the sense in which you belong to Him. You are His." But even more, it's not just that we belong to Him. We thoroughly belong to Him. What do you mean thoroughly belong to Him? We're either His or we aren't. Oh, well, go with me on this. We are thoroughly His possession. If you glance down to verse 34, you see what I mean by thoroughly belonging to Him. Speaking to the crew and passengers, Paul says, "Therefore, I urge you to take some food. It will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." That's thorough possession. That probably reminds you of something that Christ said from the Gospels. Matthew 10:30, He says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered." The point of Christ's statement is that God's sovereignty extends to even when sparrows die. The sparrow that plummets into your window and falls to your deck was ordained by God. And Christ says, "Oh, even more than that, your hair is numbered." His sovereignty extends to how many hairs fall off your head every day. And my research assistant tells me that that's between 100 and 200. Now, unfortunately, I have to tell some of you that God has ordained more along the lines of 200 for you. But here's the good news. You can blame male pattern baldness on the sovereignty of God. "Why are you so bald?" "Because God ordained it." Buster. God's ownership of you is so thorough that not a hair will fall from your head apart from His will. Listen to our scripture, the call to worship this morning from Psalm 121. Listen again to the word keep. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Think too of John 10, 27 and 28, where Christ says, "No man can snatch them out of my hand. No one." Listen, friend. Keep up your courage because you belong to God. And as His possession, nothing can happen to you. Nothing can touch a hair on your head apart from His loving plan for your life. Wow. That is one reason Paul gives to take heart. But he goes on and he gives us a second reason that you should take heart. A second reason why you should keep up your courage. And this begins in verse 23 again. "For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he," this angel, "said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island." Why should you keep up your courage? Because God is faithful to His promises. The second reason that you should keep up your courage is because God is faithful to His promises. Through an angel of the Lord, Paul's given assurance again that he must testify for the Lord in Rome, delivered by an angel. But friend, you and I have something even more reliable than the appearance of an angel, if you can believe that. Because Peter tells us in the book of 2 Peter that we have an even more reliable word, the more sure prophetic word. Yes! More sure and more reliable than the appearance of an angel. God's Word instructs us. And it is this sure and certain Word that tells us in Numbers 23:19, "God is not a man that He should lie, or a son of man that He should change His mind. Has He said, and will He not do it? Or has He spoken, and will He not fulfill it?" You can almost hear the incredulous tone in as Moses writes this. Has God made a promise that He won't keep? Are you kidding? And Titus instructs us that God never lies. Titus 1:2. It is this more sure prophetic word that instructs us in 1 Corinthians 10. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." And then Deuteronomy 7, listen to this one that instructs us, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations." Some have described the way a mother eagle trains her eaglet to fly. And that when she decides that this little one is ready to learn, she scoops him out of his nest and flies him up as high as she can go, possibly. At this point, she will then let go. And not to personify this little eaglet too much, but you can imagine him plummeting to the earth, his heart thumping in his chest, the ground coming up fast, never having flown before in his life, wondering if he's going to survive. And then at the last moment, mother comes in and catches him. And then you know what she does? She repeats the process. Letting go and then swooping down. And listen to the Word of God. Describe your God. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And then even in Deuteronomy 32, it says, but the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. Yes, God is faithful to his promises. So why, or rather, what should you do when the storm hits? And what do you do when those wildly out of control nor'easters come crashing into your life? Friend, keep up your courage. Friend, take heart. Because you belong to God. And because God is faithful to his promises. You know, sometimes we will leave the room on Sunday morning and we will be afflicted with what I would call, and what at least one other writer has called, spiritual Alzheimer's. And I mean, nothing light against those who have dealt with Alzheimer's, and I'm familiar with the grief associated with it, but it's a good picture for what happens to us. We walk out of the room. We're like a little child who, when you take a toy and hide it behind your back, it's gone. And then you bring it out again. It's back. And this is us. That when the storm hits, God, where are you? And we need to develop what's called object permanence, that even though you can't see it, a little kid will eventually learn that dad's holding the thing behind his back. There's no magic involved. We are so lacking in courage and hope because of our spiritual Alzheimer's. And what we need is when we're in the storm, to say it to a friend. And tell your friend what you're thinking about God. I think God is gone. It feels like he's gone. Your friend needs to hear that so they can look you in the face and say, you know, that's... And it's enough to rattle you. You're right. It is a lie. And the fog of the storm begins to clear. And I urge you to share your storm with a close friend. You know, a Sunday school class can sometimes be a place where you ask people to pray for you. Hopefully a small group that you're in. hopefully someone close to you that you can say, look, the water's pretty rough. The ship's taking on water. And I don't think God is anywhere near. Friend, I urge you, not only share it with a friend, I urge you to memorize and meditate on truth. Like Numbers 23:19. The version I learned it in says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and you got to say this with shrugging your shoulders, has he said it, will he not do it? Has he spoken, and with that tone of voice too, if you need, and will he not make it good? And here's what I encourage you to do. Look at yourself in the mirror and say it out loud. You there. God is not a man that he should lie. What are you thinking? Nor a son of man that he should repent as he's spoken. And will he not do it? Tell yourself the truth. Get yourself by the lapels. Give yourself a good shaking. And then finally, I urge you to sing songs that remind you of God's faithfulness. I was listening to one on the way to church this morning by Casting Crowns called, I think, The Voice of Truth, which is exactly what we're talking about. And I can't quote it for you, and I surely won't sing it for you, but songs like that, songs that have some teeth to them, songs that you hear and aren't just little flaky elevator music songs, songs that will seep into your soul and help turn your focus to God. Storm. Strength. Safety. Look now at safety as we conclude our voyage with Paul. Wipe the sea spray off your brow. Three things to see here in safety. They are first driven to shore. In verse 27, when the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. How did they suspect that they were nearing land? They're coming to a little island called Malta here. And Jeff, here we need our next slide, please. They're coming in right here. They're hearing the breakers hit the point of Kura here. That's how they know they're coming to land. They can hear the ocean breakers. Entering the bay, they could have easily heard these from the ship. In verse 28, so they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. It's getting shallower. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. They couldn't see where they were going. They knew they were close. Drop the anchors. Let's pray for daylight. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, they wanted no part of the shipwreck, and they had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. We see Paul and the ship being driven to shore, and now look at them being secondly encouraged by Paul. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food. It will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they were all encouraged. They took heart and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. We see them encouraged by Paul. Finally, we see the shipwreck on Malta. Now, when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. And so they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. If a soldier lost his prisoner, his life was taken. They wanted none of this. Verse 43, but the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. I tell you, friend, you will make it. You will make it to your destination. Your home in eternity, by all means, kept in heaven for you. What about here? And this is where I think that most of us are heading to the wrong destination. Because most of us have set sail for this place called happiness. And God's destination for us is a place called holiness. He says, you will get there. It might be rough weather on the way. There will certainly be rough weather on the way. He said in our scripture reading today in Isaiah, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Yes, you will go through the flood. Yes, you will go through the waters. You will walk through fire. But you'll make it. You will reach holiness and eventually eternity. We will make it safely. What do you do when the storm hits? When the wildly out of control nor'easter comes crashing into your life, you keep up your courage. Take heart, friend. You belong to God. Take heart, friend. God is faithful to His promises. Let me pray for us as we conclude. And Father, there are many who have been in the storm this morning a long time. And we can all see the despair around the corners of their eyes as they sense their ship going under. And I pray that you would, through your word now, come and grant them comfort and hope, Father, because they belong to you. And Father, because you are faithful to your promises, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely, I will help you. Surely, I will uphold you with my righteous right. Father, grant them courage. Grant them hope. And Father, please still their storm. Strengthen us now as we leave to not be overcome with spiritual Alzheimer's. Father, help us remember. We pray through Christ your Son. Amen. Friends, we've gathered to worship, and we scatter now to witness. You're dismissed.